I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Hear the word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. As we have worked through these past few chapters in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus being confronted wave after wave by questions by the religious leaders. And of course, by Jesus' divine wisdom, he has silenced them all one after another, demonstrating that indeed his authority and his understanding of the scriptures themselves come directly by God, and thus has once again clearly demonstrated that he is uniquely the Son of God. And so having silenced all those who may seek to bring some sort of discredit to who Jesus was, Jesus finally returns and poses a question himself. It's sort of interesting because as we have here, Mark, in all the ways in which he has sought to outline his gospel, shows Jesus at the temple amongst the scribes and the religious leaders saying for the final time his public speech. In other words, this is Jesus' final word, at least as we know it, in a larger crowd sense. He will continue to, of course, instruct his disciples and teach them on a more private level, but this is Jesus' final public address that at least Mark wants to leave in the reading of his gospel. And it's kind of puzzling, not only in the way in which Mark leaves us with these final words, but the question itself that Jesus poses to the scribes that are there. And at first, it may seem sort of enigmatic or somewhat of a mystery as to what Jesus is doing by asking this question. In fact, where no answer is even given by his opponents, but even by Jesus himself. Jesus leaves it hanging in the air as to what the answer to his own question might be. But in many ways, this is not all that different from what Jesus has done with the parables. As you may recall, the parables were oftentimes told not as a means of necessarily disclosing the truth of the kingdom, but they were really there to hide the secret truths of the kingdom. And in many ways, this question that Jesus poses does the exact same thing. For those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, they are right at the feet of Jesus, knowing exactly where he's coming from. But on the other hand, for the scribes, and especially those who are opposed to Jesus, these words are puzzling, and it leads them to question, in fact, what Jesus is speaking of as it relates to the scriptures. But what we see Mark doing, and what we see ultimately the Holy Spirit doing here for us, is once again affirming the identity of who Jesus Christ is. With these very words, Jesus himself points to his own personal deity and the unique calling with which God has given him to not only be the Redeemer of his people, but ultimately the Lord and the Sovereign King of all. And so we pick up here in verse 35. After all the many waves have come against him, Jesus finally turns and poses a question himself. And so he's in the temple, probably going all the way back to the beginning parts of chapter 11, in fact. And after everyone has been silenced, he asks this question: "How can the scribes," remember the scribes are, quote, the experts of the law, they're the professors, they know all of the Old Testament scriptures, and he asks the question, "How can the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David?" Now, what Jesus is doing is not altogether contrary to the teaching of the scribes, nor was it novel or new. As we've seen, there has been a great deal of thoughts that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, that he was this one that had been spoken of from the time of the prophets and even earlier, that would come in the line of David to restore the kingdom of David and to restore God's people back into this role of God's people on the earth. And in fact, we can trace this idea back as far as 2 Samuel chapter 7. verse 11 and so on reads, "And I will give you rest," this is the Lord himself speaking to David, "and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now, of course, the Lord is not saying a physical house. He's speaking there of a dynasty, an enduring empire. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your father, so there's an acknowledgement that David himself will eventually pass away from this life. He goes on to say, "I will raise up your offspring," singular, "after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there is this preparation for the fulfillment of this promise coming from one of David's own heir. And then verse 16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so this was one of the foundational passages that the people of Israel looked to when they were thinking about the coming Messiah, the one that would indeed fulfill the very words of God as it regards David's kingdom. One of his own heirs will establish his kingdom forever and ever. And throughout the Old Testament, the same ideal of an heir or a son of David was expanded. And you can, for example, find language in Isaiah chapter 11 about a shoot from the stump of David being a fulfillment of this. Or in Jeremiah chapter 23, as this Messiah is referred to as a righteous branch. And then likewise in Jeremiah chapter 30 in Ezekiel, you have this expression of a new David who would eventually come and be the fulfillment of this promise that God had made. And so the Messiah identity, as we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, has been closely aligned with Jesus' own ministry, especially as it related to his power and the authority with which he was able to cast out demons and even demonstrate divine authority. And even though the expression or the language of Son of David doesn't derive technically or uniquely from the Old Testament as a messianic title, as we've already seen, it was almost a synonym for either shoot, branch, or offspring. And we've already seen, for example, in Bartimaeus himself, back in chapter 10, when he used that very expression, Son of David, as he saw and as he recognized, even in his own, at least physical blindness, the ministry of Jesus Christ being in line with the Messiah. And so when Jesus raises this question, he's not asking something that is altogether inconsistent of his own beliefs as it related to the Messiah, and that he would indeed come as a physical heir of David himself. And of course, the New Testament, the Gospels especially, make very clear, look at Matthew's Gospel, that Jesus definitely had his lineage from David himself. But the question with which Jesus is posing, of course, is much deeper than the fact that the Messiah would simply be a physical heir of King David. Because the emphasis, of course, falls on that very simple word, how. Or in other words, on what basis can and do the scribes point to the Messiah being a son of David? Jesus is really questioning and really pushing the envelope, as it were, to the identity of the Messiah, of this Christ. And he does so, to a certain degree, in a riddle, because he's not denying by any stretch that the Messiah or the Christ would indeed be a physical heir of David. But what he is questioning is the position that the scribes held as being inferior or less than what the scriptures, as we'll see in Psalm 110, goes on to say about this messianic figure. But before we get there, there's an important lesson here that we need to really think some about in terms of how Jesus views the scripture. Even in verse 36, as Jesus goes on to say, he speaks of that passage, Psalm 110, by saying, "David himself in the Holy Spirit declared." Now you think about this. God has given Jesus all knowledge, all authority to do whatever he pleased on the earth as one of his own servant. And every word that literally flows from Jesus' lip is divine revelation. He is not only the Word of God incarnate, every time he speaks, he speaks the word of God. And yet, even as we've seen time and time again, this isn't the first, of course, especially when it came to him refuting the scribes and the Sanhedrin leaders, he has turned to Scripture. He has quoted Scripture time and time again to refute and to give answer from a source that was clearly recognized to be divine. To put it very simply, Jesus here asserts the authority of Scripture, though he himself is all authority. And I don't want to make light of this, because the very Scriptures that Jesus quotes and that he uses to support and defend his arguments is the very Scriptures, my friends, that we hold to today. It is the very Word of God. It has come to us by God the Holy Spirit. It has come to us, as we'll see, through a work that is somewhat mysterious, but yet grounded in God's sovereign power. And so Jesus doesn't hesitate whatsoever to quote Scripture as a basis for not just his own position, but ultimately divine authority. Friends, the Word of God is very much our sole basis of faith and practice and of our very lives. And we ought never to think that it's something that we have to apologize when we quote the Scriptures. Now, of course, we have to understand that in the proper context, we don't just take any passage out of its proper context. But if we understand the Scriptures rightly and we hear God's Word speak on a matter, that's all that needs to be said. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to come up with a better argument or greater support than the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He rests and he quotes the Scriptures that we hold to be the ground for authority. Secondly, though, you see here, though even throughout the life of Jesus has never really been fully developed, but what does Jesus say? In the Holy Spirit, David declared. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? There is a mysterious work of God's sovereign grace that Jesus affirms when it comes to, as we may express it today, as the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That expression, in the Holy Spirit, is a way in which we see throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that describes God's mysterious and yet sovereign ways by which he uses human agents, whether they be prophets who declare, thus saith the Lord, or Moses and others who scribe the very Word of God. That when men are, by God's very Spirit, empowered, led, and guided, their words are not only their own, but they are themselves the very words of God. So, for example, we have that expression in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, where we see that God breathed out the Word, that God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the writings and the verbal communication by the prophets that were given to the people of God. That it wasn't a case where God somehow just took over a person or took over their mouth, but he uses them in their very life and in the very situation by which the Holy Spirit communicates through them the Word of God. For example, we read in 2 Samuel, even during the latter days of David's life, David declares, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." And I don't think he's speaking simply of one speech, but of course we have many of the Psalms that have been recorded that give clear evidence of God's Spirit working through David in his own mind, in his own understanding and consciousness as he wrote the Psalms and other parts of Scripture. And then later on, of course, in the New Testament, the early apostles affirmed this. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, verse 30 says, David is identified as a prophet, as one who spoke. Likewise, in Acts chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 25 of chapter 4, he is said to have spoken by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus affirms the doctrine of inspiration, as we have held, obviously, for centuries, especially since the time of the Reformation. That God's Word, as we have, not only, of course, in the Old Testament, but likewise in the New Testament, we have God's very Spirit giving to us His revelation, His truth, that we might rest in it with confidence. And so when, for example, we read the Old Testament, we can say, rightly so, that David spoke, possibly, the Holy Spirit spoke, And even God spoke. God speaks. And we are to respond to God's word in that way. Now, of course, this is not just something that everyone accepts. People may even historically affirm that David wrote some of the Psalms, or even Moses had some part in writing the Pentateuch. But when it comes to affirming that God himself is the ultimate author and the speaker, that is a grace that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must himself do a work in our hearts where we cherish and affirm God's word as the very word that he has given to us. What does Jesus do when he comes to this passage in Psalm 110:1? He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." We don't recognize this because we're not as astute when it comes to the Old Testament as we ought to be, even within the church. But Psalm 110, verse 1, the passage that Jesus quotes here, is the most cited Old Testament passage in the whole of Scripture. One scholar has noted that 33 times, either in a direct quote or a very clear allusion, this passage is referenced in the New Testament. It was a passage that many of the people of Israel looked to as the consummation, again, of that Davidic kingdom coming in the fulfillment of one that would sit and rule with God's authority. And when Jesus quotes this passage here, it's a little bit difficult because at first we may think, okay, what's Jesus doing? Why is he quoting this passage, and what relevance does it have with who he is and the role that he has as the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom? Well, as it may appear in most of your Bibles, there may not be a clear distinction between the two usage of the word Lord. In fact, in the Greek, both of those words, Lord, are the same. They're both kurios, a common word that not only means title, for example, that we assign with Jesus Christ, Lord, but it's also a very simple word that's used, of course, that relates to master, someone who rules. But if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, you know that there is a distinction between the first word, Lord, and then the second word, Lord. The first word, Lord, if you turn back to the Psalms, for example, you'll see that it's typed with a capital L, then a smaller script in capital letters, O-R-D. And we know oftentimes what the translators are doing when they use that inscription. They're pointing to the covenant name, Yahweh, that is signified by that name, Lord. So the first Lord is Yahweh said to my Lord, which is the word Adonai. And so there is a distinction in the original quote of Psalm 110 that it is Yahweh, God, the covenant Lord, who is speaking about this other, where David is referencing Adonai as his Lord. And so earlier on, in its probably original context, some scholars suspect that what David was speaking in regards to this passage was a future king from his own line that would come and reign, of course, in fulfillment of that Davidic promise. However, after 586 BC, when the monarchy was completely destroyed as a result of God's own judgment upon the people of God, that fulfillment seems to have been lost, at least in a literal sense. So what began to develop, even from Psalm 110, was the notion that a messianic figure would indeed come and still bring this passage to its rightful conclusion. And so when Jesus quotes this passage, he is agreeing with the scribes that these very words were penned by David. But even as David looked ahead, there was this unique relationship between Yahweh and, as David speaks of, my Lord. Who is this Lord? And how is it that this Lord, as it's demonstrated, will have a seat of high honor, the right hand? Remember back earlier how James and John came to Jesus asking if they could sit at Jesus' right and Jesus' left when his kingdom was to come. We don't know who actually was asking for the right or the left, but we know at least one was thinking about having that seat next to Jesus and his kingdom, where they would have the highest and the greatest authority next to Jesus. And that's exactly what we have here. There's a promise that the Lord, Yahweh, is saying that his Lord, my Lord, will one day be given the seat of his ultimate authority, and that while he reigns, all his enemies will eventually be conquered. And so for many of the readers of Mark, and especially those living in the days of Jesus, saw this being fulfilled ultimately by a messianic, religious, political, and even a militaristic leader. And that's sort of the notion that much of the crowds had about Jesus, that who else could display the kind of power that Jesus has been able to do so in casting out demons? He would surely throw down the Roman Empire and establish this Davidic kingdom. But then all of a sudden, Jesus twists and makes an abrupt turn with another question. He affirms David himself calls him Lord when he makes a reference there to my Lord. But then the final question is, of course, so how is he, meaning the my Lord, his son? Again, Jesus doesn't disagree with the notion that this son of David would be a literal physical heir that would come and fulfill the messianic role. But as Jesus goes back to that previous question that he raised, how can the Christ be the son of David? He is pressing home this question. How can King David, the highest known king that is honored among the people of God, how could even David himself speak of one of his own sons as his Lord? That doesn't make sense if you think it purely on the level of human heredity and those who would follow. What David is acknowledging by those very words is that there will come one who is eventually an heir to my throne, that I will acknowledge as my Lord. How uncommon, of course, that would be. As much as we love our sons, and as we seek to see them grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, there would not be a single father, I believe, among us who would call one of our sons Lord. Lord Caleb or Lord Joseph would never fall from my lips. Dare say that would come from any father's lips regarding their son. We love them. We look to God to grow them in the faith, but no way would we call them Lord. And that's exactly what David is doing. He is looking ahead to one of his own sons, either great-great-great-grandsons or somebody, and he is calling him Lord. And that is what Jesus is posing to these scribes. How can you say that the Messiah is a son of David, but on the other hand, according to Psalm 110:1, there is this honor, there is this almost reverence of divinity and solemnity that David recognizes about this coming Messiah, which you, scribes, have altogether missed. And so there's the key there. What the scribes failed to see with Psalm 110 is they did not recognize the greater fulfillment of that passage, which of course Jesus is subtly saying is fulfilled in me. He doesn't answer the question. But we all who have eyes to see, unlike the scribes and all those who were opposed to Jesus, they couldn't see it. They couldn't receive it. They had no heart for the Word of God to root and to germinate in their heart. Yes, Jesus is a son of David, but he's also, as Mark has made very clear, through professions of faith, not only by God the Father, but even by the demons and others, that he is also the Son of God. That is why David could say, my Lord, as it regards the coming Messiah. He wasn't just one who would come and establish a kingdom for the people of Israel, but he would come and establish a kingdom for all the earth. He is the Lord of not just Israel, but he is the Lord of all. And all those who are opposed to him, not just on an earthly level, but as Jesus has already demonstrated, even on a spiritual level, they will submit to his authority and lordship. And as that psalm goes on to speak about, there will be a vindication that will come about because Jesus, as is depicted there, is seated at the right hand, which is a clear prophetic word that follows on the heels of Jesus' death, as he has said three times over to his disciples, but his resurrection, but then ultimately his ascension, and then at his coronation, when he will sit at the Father's right hand. And so Jesus has in mind here the big picture of his ministry and his mission. He has come to put to rest the wages of sin by his own death, but then at the Father's good pleasure, he will indeed raise him from the dead to give clear vindication that he is the righteous one in whom he is pleased to show forth the salvation of God's people. Jesus leaves, of course, this question unanswered. But the Gospel of Mark has been shouting without any doubt who this is. This is Jesus, Son of Man, but also Son of God. And as we think about the exalted position that Jesus will have following his resurrection and his ascension, we see here that God's word plainly and clearly testifies to Jesus' lordship. It's almost, I think, too common, if I might use that expression, almost too common for us when we use that term, Jesus is Lord. We almost say it without even considering what kind of language we're using. From a historical sense, of course, for these readers of Mark, to say Jesus is Lord might have been the last three words that cried out from their very lips as they were being either burned or crucified. Because to say Jesus is Lord during the days of Nero was punishable by death, because Caesar took hold of that title himself. And so we must come to realize that when we claim Jesus' lordship, it goes right along the heels of what Jesus had taught earlier about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That his lordship is a surrendering, but yet a loving giving of ourselves because of who he is. Let me pose it in this way. If God, indeed, doesn't give you another blessing, another good gift in your life, but instead brings suffering and hardships upon your life, whatever it may be, is he any less Lord then? Not only of your life, but still Lord. Is it that we think of his lordship only in the realm of how can he make my life better, easier, more comfortable? How can it be that he might bring more gifts into my life? Is his lordship simply a matter of, yes, God has everything under control, and he's using that control to make my life better? Now, when we cry out, Jesus is Lord, what we are affirming, first and foremost, is his absolute divinity and sovereignty, where he has demonstrated his victory over sin, over death, and over hell, and he is indeed sitting at the Father's right hand, worthy of our worship, even if he doesn't do one more thing that we deem as pleasing in our eyes. The lordship of Jesus Christ here is what is heralded in these verses. And strangely enough, here we find that the great throng, which tells us there were many here in the hearing of Jesus' final sermon or final proclamation, and when they heard it, they received it gladly. That's a sort of a tricky phrase, because we don't really know the disposition of their hearts. We don't know if they were trusting and believing in Jesus, or maybe they were just entertained. They'd seen these religious officials, those who had the high places in their society, one by one being put in their place, being shown for how inadequate they really were as it regarded the Scriptures. And so they were pleased to hear of this untrained rabbi silencing the experts, so to speak. As we've seen many times over, there's oftentimes an amazement that would fall over the crowds when Jesus would perform various miracles. And so how this throng heard doesn't tell us everything. It only tells us that there's a world of difference, my friends, from hearing the word and receiving the word and receiving Christ as the Lord and the one who alone is the hope that not only the first readers of Mark's Gospels held to in the face of great opposition and trials, but the same Lord to whom we look to, regardless of what life brings our way. He is indeed Lord, and he has demonstrated in history, but also in our lives. We can recount how often he has shown himself to be the one who rules over not only nature, but over life, and over even the spiritual realms that are opposed to us, that we can find an absolute assurance and a security that is rooted in Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Yes, indeed, the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confession that we have time and time again spoken with our own lips. Jesus is Lord. Oh, how I pray, as well as I'm sure many here, that those would not simply be words, but they would be the expression of our faith, of our very hearts, recognizing the unique and ultimate authority that Jesus has in our lives and, yes, in all the world. He is the Lord of all. And it is our joy, it is our pleasure to follow Him wherever He leads. For He has promised He will lead us into a triumphant and everlasting kingdom. For we pray together in His mighty name. Amen.